Good morning, everyone. Everyone's had a great weekend, back to a new work week. And we are on chapter 8. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, praise you and thank you so much for this time to get to look into your word and to study your word and get to know you better. And that we can honor you in many ways. And may my teaching honor you and always glorify you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So we're in Ezekiel 8. We're kind of coming into a new section. Ezekiel is going to be taken, there's a lot of kind of controversy over whether or not it was just a vision or if he was actually taken to the actual temple in Jerusalem. But either way, God shows him some things that were going on in the temple in Jerusalem and why God is so displeased with the Jews. And so let me start on some verses, and I'll show you some things going through this that will assist in a visual standpoint of what we're reading. I'll just start off with the first few verses here. Let me just give you an idea on our timeline. We're still in 594 BC, and so we're about 6 years into the captivity. So they got another 64 years or so before they're out of Babylon. And again, Ezekiel is working with farmers and people along the River Chedar. So contemporaries in this case are Daniel and Jeremiah. And Daniel is in Babylon itself in the king's court. And then looking forward to studying that also at some point. And then the other one is Jeremiah, and he's basically still in Jerusalem, and the Lord kind of protects him through the whole siege period, and he ends up in Egypt before his death. Jeremiah is a bit older than Ezekiel and Daniel, so that those are the three main. And there's a couple of minor prophets too involved with this time frame. Those are the three main ones. So let's start reading in verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judea sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins, even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. I thought real quick, show you a artist's rendition. This is actually the throne room of Jesus from Revelation artistry. But it kind of gives you an idea of all through the book. We seem to see God as a bright light. And he's represented here by that bright light of lightning and thunder and stuff around him with the and you can see the amber glow of the fires below him. In this case, it's the seven fires of, let me see, I had another picture, I think, too. There it is. As another kind of rendition of what he may have appeared. And again, I don't believe God actually looks like this. This is like a vision of what the essence of God may have looked like to Ezekiel. I don't think God actually has a human form per se, but he can project himself as a human form, like he did through Jesus Christ. So it gives you kind of an idea of what he may be seeing here. So he says he saw fire from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness as a color of amber. And amber has that color of an orange, a bright orange glow. So I thought, so I showed you that picture of the throne room, and I kind of, and also in Revelation, it describes, in this case, it's Jesus. And it seems like that whenever, even when Jesus is shown his true attributes as being God, he has this idea, this same similar description. So in Revelation 1:14, his head and his hands were like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like undefined brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. That's just one example of the essence of God. I just wanted to point to that, it always seems to be represented by a really strong, glowing flame-like. Okay, Ezekiel 8:3. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the vision of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy. Okay, this is where we get into. Now it looks, it appears as though, and I picked a few other places. So notice here it says, he took me by the lock of mine hand. So I thought I'd show you that the fact that his hair has grown back. If you remember back in Ezekiel 5:1, is that verse. And now, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to be passed upon thine head, upon thy beard, that thou take thee balances to weigh and divide thy hair. So remember that back in chapter 5. So some time has passed when we come to chapter 8:3 here, and to where he could grab a hold of his lock of his head, his hair. And so I got an indication here that it was probably close to a year later. Our hair grows at about a half an inch a month. So to get enough back to where you could grab it, I would say it's probably close to a year, maybe in like 10 or 12, 8 or 10 months or so. So I'll give you an idea that time has passed since some of those other visions. And we know that he went through a year of lying on his sides, so that these visions aren't coming like right after another. They're like, they're separated by sometimes years, at least months. And he lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. Boy, does that sound familiar? Sounds a sort of like a rapture, doesn't it? A few other cases in the Bible too, where we see that people seem to be taken up and given visions. I didn't get all the verses, but I remember, speaking of Revelation, you know, John was brought up to the throne room of God in that verse that we read, chapter 1 of Revelation. I'm sorry, chapter 4 of Revelation. And then you remember also Paul was taken up. He talks about it in retrospect as brought up to heaven, and he saw things that he wasn't allowed to utter. And so this is not uncommon that God has done this in times to bring people to a Philip when he was taken to see the eunuch, and to help him understand as the book of Isaiah. And he was transferred from that it was probably somewhere in southern Israel, all the way back to Jerusalem area. And so God just moved him spiritually, just reappeared him. And so some people say that this was just a vision. Some people say that that God actually took him to Jerusalem. I'm kind of thinking that God may have taken him, based on those other stories, right to Jerusalem to show him what was going on in the temple and why God was so mad. So he brings him in. So I brought me in the vision of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of an image of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy. Now, this term jealousy is kind of interesting. See, I do it here later on. I showed you that verse already. Let's see, where am I? I also wanted to point out Daniel 5:5 about God's hand. God's hand, even though most people believe God is a spirit and that he's everywhere at once. I think that's true too. But it shows that he can actually produce the imagery of a hand or a whatever he wants to at any time he wants to. So here it says that another example is in Daniel 5:5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of a hand that wrote. That's that vision that that Daniel helped to interpret there in Daniel 5:5. So some other times, and I think of that, you know, like when God came down to Mount Sinai and wrote the Ten Commandments on stone with his finger. I've often thought that, you know, when Jesus was writing in the dirt during that story where the woman was brought to him, that caught in adultery, that he was writing in the dirt. And I often wondered if that was a representation that most people believe that the person on Mount Sinai was Jesus Christ prior to his earthly time when he came to earth as a human. And then he was basically writing in the dirt to indicate that he was that person that was writing the Ten Commandments, so that he had the authority to decide the matter of the woman being an adulteress. I often wondered if that was a correlation there between those two stories. Well, I'm getting off track here, but verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now and look toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes away toward the north, and beheld northward at the gate of the altar this image of jealousy in the entry. Now this image of jealousy was a worship. Most commentaries believe is a type of worship of other gods. And the reason they use the word jealousy here is, remember, jealous. The God is a jealous God. He doesn't want us worshiping any other god but him. Well, there is no other god but him, but gods of wood and stone. And first of all, I thought I'd show a map of the temple. This is the temple of that time frame. This would be Solomon's temple. It was still in existence then. And if you look up there where it says number one, this would be the gate they're talking about. Basically, this if you've ever seen pictures of the temple itself, we'll get into that later in Ezekiel, but that you basically had three parts. You had the outer court, where typically the Gentiles were allowed to be during any kind of services. You had the inner court, where Jews were allowed, and you have the holy place, which only priests were allowed in there, and then you have the Holy of Holies, which is where God resided, and it only the high priest was allowed in there once a year. So that gives you an idea of the layout here. So when Ezekiel was taken to the temple area, God was showing him this image of jealousy, and it was outside this outer gate. And so most believe that it might have been a scene, something like this. And that image of jealousy would be that that statue you would see there. And it has to do with one of the gods that was very popular in that time frame, particularly out of Egypt. So there's the outer gate, and if you look really close in this picture, you can see those two poles kind of in the back. That would be the entrance into the holy place. So I give you kind of an idea. So God is showing him, showing these people worshiping this idol. And again, this is an artist's rendition of this verse. So that's what most people believe the altar of the image of jealousy is what God is talking about here. And some places that to talk about this type of worship, we see over in Deuteronomy 32:16. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abomination provoked them him to anger. This is just to point out that another place that they use this term jealousy to indicate strange gods. Also in verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I have moved them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Also in 1 Kings 14:22-24, And Judea did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations, which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So I'll give you an idea about how God feels about idol worship, and he uses that term jealousy in relationship to idol worship. And I just point out that, back then it was idols of gold and silver and bronze, but there's other kinds of idols. Anything we worship ahead of God is an idol. So be aware that you may not be bowing down to some trinket on your desk or something, but if you love something more than you love God, then that's an idol. And it can be power, it can be a job, it can be money. If you love something more than you love God, then that's an idol. So, verse 6. He said, "Furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what thou do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee again, yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then said he unto me, "Son of man, dig now in the wall." And when I had digged in the wall, behold, the door. And he said unto me, "Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creepy things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel betrayed upon the wall round about. So let's bring my map back over here. Now we're coming into the inner court. And I believe that what he did, this holy place, if you see a picture of it, it's like an open room, pretty large, with high ceilings. And that there are some things on the walls that God had put there, like palm trees and cherubim. And what God's saying here is that they had actually put up other idols to worship in this area, in his holy place. That's like the, it's really an abomination. So the hole he probably dug through after coming into the inner court was through into the holy place here, is what most believe. And what he could have seen is basically what you see up top here, where the people are worshiping idols. You see that idol off to the side, and you see all kinds of idols on the walls. This could be what Ezekiel was seeing them worshiping. I'll get to these other two pictures, but these have to do with some other things they were doing, the abominations to the Lord. But on the, when it comes to the creepy things, it was also found that most people believe the creepy and abominable beasts were probably Egyptian gods. Egyptians had lots of gods they found, and some of them were really weird. Like the dung beetle was a god of theirs. But they worship things like oxes, apes, crocodiles, beetles. And a lot of the tombs they have uncovered in archaeological digs show that a lot of the kings and nobles of that area had these things in their tombs. So that's why they think that the abomination that they're speaking of here is are those things that came out of Egypt. Remember, we're still fairly close to Egyptian, when the people came out of Egypt. And when they thought that God had left them because of they turned to other gods. I always find it fascinating that whenever, I think people always search for some kind of God. And if they don't find the right one, they'll turn to anything. But over in Exodus 24, it talks a bit about these gods and what God says about it. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." It's important to realize that we should not be bowing down to anything that's idol, even if it's something in heaven. And I think that's a good reason why we really don't know for sure what Jesus looks like. I know I've seen that picture many times of Jesus that people think that's what he looks like. We have no clue what he looks like. And so I'd be very careful about displaying anything. I think the cross is pretty safe because it's not really, you're not bowing to it, and it's a representation of Jesus coming off the cross. But anything else, I'd be leery of, because it would be close to idol worship. Okay, verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients. Of the house of Israel, in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Very interesting verse, and I did a little bit of a study on this. The 70 ancients of Israel, I was, whenever I see a name in the Bible, that person gained some notoriety for being in the Bible in the first place. Think about it. To have your name in the Bible is kind of a big honor, I think. Well, not necessarily in this case, because these folks are doing things that God doesn't like. But you notice this guy, Jeziah, the son of Shaphan. With Jeziah, I couldn't find him anywhere else in the Bible. But I did find Shaphan in quite a few places. And it's interesting that he was a... I got it right here in my notes. He was a scribe for King Josiah. King Josiah was the king of Judah leading up to the time frame before this started all happening. And he was a good king. He honored God. He did all the God's commandments. He was the last good king of Judah. And that this guy, Shaphan, was a scribe in his court. So he was probably a very Christian, godly man, and that nothing's bad said about him. But now we talk about his son in this case, and I have a feeling that what God is pointing out here, and the reason his name here, is that just because our fathers may have been true to God's word, it doesn't always necessarily mean that our children are going to follow in our footsteps. So I think what God is seeing here is that people have, and to bring that picture back in, where we're going with this is that those people that were in that room that I showed you, even though in this picture I didn't show them with the censers, you see one guy with a censer there near that idol. These are the 70 men that that God is talking about in this picture. I thought I'd point out some other verses about this Shaphan and what it says about him. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. These are the elders of Israel we were talking about. I just want to point these out too. Also in Exodus 24:9, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. So that's where these 70 elders come from. Now I get the impression though from this verse, and they stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. I have a feeling these are the ancestors of those 70 ancients of Israel that may be performing this abomination to the Lord. I could be a little bit far off on this, but it's the impression I got by reading through this. But also over in 2 Kings 22:3, and it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, this is where I want to mention Shaphan, and mentions King Josiah, who was a good king, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azielah, the son of Mesullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. So this is just verses that show who Shaphan was and how he was tied to King Josiah. Also in Jeremiah 5:5, I will get me unto the great man and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst their bonds. This is going back to talking about the what these men are doing. Also Daniel 9:8. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. So this is Daniel. Daniel here is actually praying to the Lord to forgive his people of that time frame. He was, even though he was godly, Daniel was, he was praying for his people to turn and repent from the ungodly things they have done. And Leviticus 16:12, I wanted to talk, just mention what a censer was. A censer was used as a way of worshiping God. So the fact that these guys were using censers to worship idols, that was like a really slap in the face to God. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now, this is what they would do with the censers. They would, the high priest would take it and get some coals in that holy place from that. It was an incense burner right there, and actually take them into the holies of holies and worship the Lord in the holy of holies. And the prayers of the saints was indicated by the sweet incense that he was brought in. So back to Ezekiel 8:12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So here that God is indicating that they think that I don't see what's going on, but I see exactly what's going on, and God does. And it's an important lesson that we remember that God sees all, and that you can't hide from him. I love something that Chuck Miss always tells, a little story about a grandpa and his grandson. And his little grandson comes running up to grandpa and goes, Grandpa, Grandpa, is it true that that God can see everything I do? And that Grandpa lovingly puts his arm around his grandson, and he goes, Son, Grandpa loves, I mean, that God loves you so much that he can't take his eyes off of you. I always love to think of it that way, that the loving eyes of God are always on us, protecting us. Instead of thinking of it from a negative standpoint. But it's true in form, too. I try to remember that in everything I do, I try to envision that God is right there with me, because he is. And so is there something I'm doing that would dishonor him, whether it be something I did, in driving my car, or something somebody might say on the internet, or going in to see a movie that maybe he doesn't approve of, things of that nature. Back to Ezekiel 8:13. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. So we ain't done with the abominations yet. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and beheld there women weeping from the Tamaz. Now this got me curious too, who this Tamaz was. And bring my map back over here. This is over in that outer court. And some also realized that women were not allowed in the inner court. They had to stay with the Gentiles out in the outer court. Sorry, ladies, that was just the rules of that time frame. But they were weeping for this Timaeus. That's actually a false worship also. And I found this little write-up about this particular God. It's a little bit of a story, so that's why I put it in form here to read it. So I just read it. The Tamaz, indicating that at some time or another, the word had been regarded as an appellative. Ezekiel 8:14, Jerome identifies Tamaz with Adonis of Grecian mythology, who is famed to have lost his wife while hunting by a wound from a tusk of a wild boar. He was greatly beloved by the goddess Venus, who was inconsolable at his loss. His blood, according to Ovid, produce the anemone, but according to others, the anemone, while the anemone sprang from the tears of Venus, a festival in honor of Adonis was celebrated at Babylon in Phoenicia and most of the Grecian cities, and even by the Jews when they degenerated into idolatry. It took place in July and was accompanied by obscene rites. So that's what these ladies are doing. They're weeping because of the loss, this fictitious story about the loss of Adonis. So they're basically crying over the death of this god Adonis. So that's what it means by that. So on my little picture there, you can see that's the women weeping over on the side here and raising their hands up and glorifying that particular this last scene. I won't bring this picture back, but this will be the men that are worshiping the sun. And if you notice the Holy of Holies, this brass thing you see here, they actually have their back to the God, the true one God. His Holy of Holies is behind them, and they're worshiping the sun coming up in the east, which is sun worship. And I have a little quick spiel on that too. So 8:15. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun, that's S-U-N, toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? It is a light thing to the house of Judea that they commit the abomination which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. That term branch to the nose indicates a type of worship having to do with sun worship. It was mainly the sun worship was mainly performed by the Egyptians, Phoenicians, and the Persians, and just another form of idol worship. Verse 18, and therefore will I also deal in fury; mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though the city and mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. He's basically turned his back on them. The branch to the nose, like I guess I mentioned, Jerome talks about this also. There's a branch from a palm tree that was brought to prayer unto the fire worship and also adorned on idols that alludes to this worship called Magian fire worshipers, which is also in existence today, believe it or not, as a cult today, mainly practiced in Iraq and Iran, known as Zoroastrian, and it includes fire worship in these ceremonies. So they believe that this ties back to even a worship today in Iran, Iraq. I couldn't believe it when I started doing some research on it. I actually had websites on proper ceremonial things about this. It's spelled Zoroastrianism. And it's called Magian fire worshippers. So in case you wanted to check it out, but I was kind of surprised. It's something I thought was kind of mythical, and you know, it only happened back then. It's still in the practice today. But I couldn't help but think about the fact that when I think about some of the things that that seem to be accepted in church today. There's actually churches that practice things that I think are abomination to God, even today, talking about, you know, doing things in the church that are abomination. And here we see that, you know, these people, the Jewish people, were doing an abomination in the house of the Lord. And what comes to mind are two things, is that yoga is actually an Eastern religion of meditation. And now they try to claim, well, it's only stretching exercises, but all those different positions they teach in yoga are actually worshiping other gods, having to do with Eastern mysticism. And another one that I've heard recently, and I couldn't believe it, they call it tarot cards, where they'll read your fortune, and they try to associate it with prophecy in the Bible and kind of make it like a tarot card reading. They're actually doing this in the church, and so you think that some of this stuff sounds kind of out there. Some of it is still being practiced today. So I'd be leery if if you're in a church that's practicing any of those kind of things today. So I'm going to end with this verse in Nahum that says that about the wrath of God. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And for some reason, I put a. That's I forgot to add a verse here that I have written down here. Let me go to it real quick. Judges 10. 13. So let's just read through these verses. Somebody's gonna jot it down. Maybe it'll jog my memory when I see them. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Oh, okay. This is talking about the fact that God is getting ready to basically turn his back on them because it. And that has to do with the siege that's upcoming, and that Ezekiel's been talking to all the people about that. And this is why God has turned his back on Israel at this point, because he's just not listening, and they're actually pretty much blaspheming him. So I wonder how much longer that God is going to be tolerable to some of the things that we do as a world. I don't have a feeling not too much longer. So reading Judges 10, 13 through 15, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. So this was another time frame that they turned back to God. But that basically what he's saying this time is that no matter what they do now, it's too late. That you're gonna he's gonna punish them. And of course we know not forever, because he does this is 600 BC, and we know the Lord came about 1 BC, 2 BC, somewhere in there, and gave us a path to salvation. But that important lessons here to realize that some things that God punished for even back 2,600 years ago, these people are still doing them today, I think, from what I can tell. And so we'll end with that. Close with a prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you so much for these lessons, Lord, and that we can take them to heart and remember that you are a jealous God, but you're a just God, Lord, too, and you love us. And I appreciate that so much, Lord, that you continue to help us to always see the best path, because your way is the best way, always. And that we can continue to look to you for advice and help in following you. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. And I will talk to you all tomorrow. I hope you have a great day. See you later.